Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Thank you for returning this afternoon. It helps that the Colts don't play till 4 o'clock, I know. You still have time to go home, get a nap, and still get the kickoff. So thank you for returning. And I hope you had a good lunch. I was really hungry. I always hesitate to eat too much before I preach. I don't like to eat very much before I preach, but I was really hungry. So that makes the 1:30 service even more challenging. But anyway, glad that you returned. It's been a good day in the Lord's house already. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter number 12. The Christian life is a race. And we are experiencing a race here in town. Motor race, NASCAR, and I couldn't even tell you who was on the pole. I'm just a little bit behind the times when it comes to NASCAR, and I don't keep up like I used to. But there is a race in town. We're used to races around town, being a racing community and the racing capital of the world, in a sense, here. And some of you are runners. Some of you enjoy the agony of running. And it's true, though, the word race, literally, the word race, we get the word race from the Greek word to agonize. And that's where the word race came from. And there is a real truth to that. As you look up the word race in the original language, it is the Greek word that we get to agonize or agony, because there is a certain level of pain that comes with racing, and there is obviously a lot that goes into it. And those who follow car racing understand that it is a team sport. There's a lot that goes into it. I know the person behind the wheel gets most of the credit, but there is a lot that goes on with all the technology, especially today, and then, of course, the driving ability of the person behind the wheel. But maybe you enjoy running. Maybe you enjoy marathons or mini marathons. I like to run with a purpose. Okay, I realize that even those marathon runners and mini marathon runners are running with a purpose. But if I'm going to run, I want to be kicking a ball, hitting a ball, shooting a ball, or something like that. I'm not one to just run in circles or run through the streets of the neighborhood. That's just never been my thing. Plus, my knees aren't very good. And so anytime I have done a lot of running, I end up with knee problems. But some of you are very good, very faithful runners. You train, you go out, and you perform in a marathon or a mini. Maybe you even have ribbons or trophies or different T-shirts or whatever to commemorate that experience or that achievement, and that's a great accomplishment. There's a lot of health benefits, obviously, to that kind of exercise. But the Christian life is a race. The Christian life involves a fair amount of agony. There's a lot of analogies. There's obviously discipline. We talked about that in the men's meeting yesterday, and how the Christian life requires discipline, and we are often lacking in spiritual disciplines. We'll discipline ourselves. We'll be disciples of lots of different things, lots of different areas. But are we good disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we disciplining ourselves in the Christian disciplines? There is effort in a race. There is effort. There is training. There is preparation. There is a goal that is in mind. It takes great effort, and it demands much of us. There is discipline and there is pain, but there are obviously great joys along the way, especially when crossing the finish line, especially when the goal has been accomplished and the time has been met. But there is an analogy here in Hebrews 12 that we're familiar with this afternoon. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The cloud of witnesses, again, is, I don't believe, an amphitheater or an arena in the sky, and all these loved ones are looking down on us, observing us. I really don't believe that they are up there looking through the windows of heaven and watching everything that we do. I think they have far better things to do than to watch our lives. And I think that there's probably some sort of celestial news service. I believe that God is probably, okay, he's probably giving some reports on our lives, I would imagine. I don't know that for sure. But they're not up there watching us. The cloud of witnesses is Hebrews 11. Those examples of faith and faithfulness who have gone before us. And they set examples. But we see continuing in Hebrews 12, in verse number 1, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and we're to run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. But I really want us to focus in on verses 2 and 3 here this afternoon. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see here this word, looking. This means to peer intently, to consider attentively. It means to fix one's eyes on. The idea here of looking, it's actually translated from a root word that means to take heed. So this is not a glance. This is not just looking from the peripheral vision. This is to look with intent, to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes on. It's a serious look, an in-depth look of interest and with purpose. That is how we are to look unto Jesus. That is how we are to look or to focus what our goal, our purpose is as we run this Christian life, this race of the Christian life. We're looking unto Jesus. Every runner, every person involved in a race is looking toward a finish line, a goal. I don't know what the prize is for the NASCAR race today. I know that the Indy 500, it's the Borg-Warner trophy plus maybe a couple million dollars and all the other things that go with that. The NASCAR race, it's points toward the championship and all that kind of thing. I don't know exactly what the prize money is, but there's obviously a goal. And there's 400 miles to accomplish, and we have a goal. Now, our goal in the Christian life is not to outrun necessarily the people around us. We're not in a competition, in a sense, with each other. We are obviously in a competition, so to speak, in a warfare, a race that involves a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our race is one in which our eyes are on Jesus Christ and the ultimate realities of heaven. That is our focus. That is our goal. We want the crowns and we want the good works that we have been created unto after we got saved. Not good works to get us saved, but good works that we have been created unto. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we are looking forward to taking those works and putting them, those crowns, and putting them at the feet of Jesus and experiencing the glory of praising God with the crowns, with the good works that he's enabled us to be able to achieve. That's our race, and it has some challenges. There are people along the sidelines, so to speak, of the race that are not looking forward or not looking out for our best interests. We're dealing with a lot of issues along this route. We're dealing with our own agonies and our own trials and our own tribulations, our own difficulties. There are times where we literally feel like we're crawling or walking in this race. And we know from Isaiah that we shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. There are times where we're running in life, it seems, and there are times where we are walking, but we can trust him. That we are not going to faint, that we will run and not be weary in this race. But there are obstacles, aren't there? I love Pilgrim's Progress, and there's been a recent cartoon version of that, remake of that, that came out, and we watched it at our house the other day. And it's just a good reminder, again, of how Bunyan was able to kind of use that allegory to talk about the Christian life and how there are all these temptations. There's all these difficulties. There's the battles from within, but then there's all the pressures from without. The Christian life means the Christian life is a struggle. It's a race. There's some agony. So it's so important that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we keep our focus on the Word of God and God's plan for our life. And we are not distracted by all of the weights and the sins of verse 1 that so easily beset us. And the world has lots of allurements. We've all probably been guilty of taking our eyes off the road. We have phones. We have billboards. We have all kinds of distractions. We have kids in the back of the car or the van that can distract us. Okay, there are all kinds of distractions, and we know we're again, I look at my own life, and I see as my daughter's beginning to drive, and the importance of keeping our eyes on the road so that we are not involved in an accident, so that we are aware of what is going on in front of us and around us. And yet in the Christian life, the race of the Christian life, so often we find ourselves not looking unto Jesus. We find ourselves looking at the billboards of worldly allurements, or we find ourselves beginning to veer off the straight and narrow and beginning to get into the rumble strips along the side of the road and too close to the ditches of life because our eyes are not on Jesus. And here's the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of God, he's saying that we have got to look unto Jesus. We have all these great examples. We have this cloud of witnesses, but ultimately, as good of an example as they are, our eyes have to be on Jesus. Why? Because he is worthy of our trust. First and foremost, he is worthy of our trust. Jesus Christ, we see here in verse number 2, he is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. This word author here, you see it probably up on the screen, or as it comes up on the screen, you'll see that this word author means originator. It means preeminent, example, pioneer, or cause. These are words that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is the pioneer, the originator, the cause of our faith. Of course, without Christ, there would be no eternal salvation. Without Christ, there would not be the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. He is the author of our faith. Hebrews 12, again in verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author. The author. You might have a note in your Bible that has a little letter next to it. And if you look down in the margins, maybe your Bible says beginner. The idea of Jesus Christ being the preeminent example, the pioneer, the cause, the originator. It's actually translated in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, captain. And again in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, translated author. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no redemptive plan. There would be no hope. There would be no purpose for running this race. There would be no goal to look toward. But he is not only author, he is creator. Now, we don't see that specifically here in the text, but Hebrews 1 in verse number 2, hath in these last days, let me go back to verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Here's how the book of Hebrews starts. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If I can pause for a moment. Here we see the revelation of Jesus Christ being our way, being our light, being our lamp, being the truth, being the revealed Word of God. So we're not looking for signs and visions and wonders to figure out our way through this life. He has been revealed through, God has been revealed, the Word of God. God has spoken in sundry times and in diverse manners in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he says, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In looking unto Jesus, we recognize him as the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the pioneer, the cause of our salvation, but also he is our creator. He is our creator. John 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This flies in the face of evolution and social Darwinism. And even more and more now, scientists are having to speak to the fact that evolution does not explain this earth, this universe. And they are having a hard time speaking out. There's a scientist recently who just spoke out, and he has not come all the way. He's referring to intelligent design, but it was in the news just recently. Not in the headline news, because they don't want to talk about it. But in the real news, there is a headline out there. If you look in the recent news, I follow a couple of Christian news sites, and there's one in particular that highlighted this scientist, and he has turned his back on Darwinism, evolution, and he said one of the reasons it was so hard for him to come out about this is because of all the pressure from the intellectual scientific community that suppresses all of this. And he said he had finally had enough, and he spoke out. Now, he's only gone as far as to say intelligent design, but he's saying evolution does not explain this universe. A book that was published not that long ago, I only saw an excerpt of it, and I printed part of the excerpt, and it listed 60 things that had to take place all at the same time for life to exist as we know it on this planet. 60. All 60 of them had to happen at the same time. Evolution cannot explain how chance, time, and lady luck resulted in all 60 of those lining up at the exact same time for life to exist. That alone is proof. But we know what God's word says. He is the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the author. He's the creator. He is redeemer. He is our redeemer. We see the reference to the cross in Hebrews 12 in verse number 2. Endured the cross. He is our redeemer. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9 in verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He is our redeemer. He is author, he is creator, he is redeemer, and he is Lord. He is Lord. Notice again in verse number 2, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 6 in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Lord. Romans 8 in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We talked about in the class today, the focal point class, about a Christian's relationship to government. And we spoke to the first government, God's supreme authority. And I don't care what man does in his rebellion, God is still King of kings and Lord of lords. And I don't care how many ways or how much people rebel against God's sovereignty, God is supreme. He is the ruler. He is the victor. And we as believers are on the winning side. It looks like evil is winning right now. But God is going to somehow, some way, take care of us. I don't know what's going to happen with all the wickedness and evil of our society if there's not a repentance and a nationwide revival. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that God cares for his people and he will take care of us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he is Lord. And are we living in light of that reality, that he is Lord? Is he Lord of every area of our life? We talked about this in the men's meeting yesterday about being disciples. And I won't embarrass my children with the illustration I gave yesterday, but there are times in our lives where there are messes in our homes. In our kids' bedrooms sometimes are the biggest messes. And yet we will get on our kids and we'll say, get that mess cleaned up, put the clothes in the right place. And if they talked back to us or didn't obey, we would nail them for disrespect and disobedience. But how many times are we just as disrespectful and just as disobedient when God says, clean up that room of your life? And we've not allowed him to be Lord and master there. But we call ourselves his disciple. And yet we are not allowing him to be Lord and be master. We're not submissive in every area like we should be. He is author, creator, redeemer, Lord, and he is the finisher. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This word finisher is closely related to the word perfect, meaning complete. He is the completer, complete in thee, we sing that song. Christ is the completer of our faith. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, Paul writes. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of faith in Social Security. I don't have a lot of faith in Medicare and Medicaid. I don't have much faith in the stock market. And from the look of some of my investments in the last month, it's not very pretty. So I don't have a lot of faith in our economy. I don't care how good it is. I don't have much faith in the way in which our country is operated or the systems of government of this world. Don't have much faith in them. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed. We've made a deposit, an eternal deposit, and he is going to hold on to it. It's not going to go away. It's not going to fluctuate with the stock market. It's not going to go away when there's a recession or when there's a crash. It's eternally deposited, and it will be kept by the power of God. In Jude, I always think of the book of Jude in this time of insecurity, whether it be insecurity about our salvation or insecurity about all the woes around us. We read in Jude in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. What a glorious passage. What glorious truth. He's the finisher of our faith. He is everything we need for salvation and sanctification. 2 Peter 1 in verse 3, life and godliness, salvation and sanctification. He's all we need. He is the finisher. He's the author, creator, redeemer, and Lord. And then secondly, he is our greatest example. He's our greatest example. Again, we go back to verse number 1 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay? They are examples. They are examples of the power of faith in Christ. They are examples of the wisdom of faith, the righteousness of faith, the blessings of faith. And yet they are not the supreme example, the greatest example. In this life, this Christian life, this race of the Christian life, as we're looking unto Jesus, as we're keeping our eyes fixed on him, in the midst of all the difficulties and all the temptations, as we agonize through, in a sense, this life, we look unto Jesus. He is worthy of our trust, and he is also our greatest example. Again, verse number 2, he endured the cross. None of us have endured what Christ endured, to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. To cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We may have experienced some measure of that, humanly speaking, when our kids go away, when they get dropped off at college, or maybe the loss of a child. Those are difficult times of separation. But it's still not the pain and the suffering that our Lord and Savior went through on the cross of Calvary. For us, wicked, wretched sinners like us, He endured the cross for us. He despised the shame. He despised the shame, verse number 2. Do we understand how embarrassing, how shameful the cross was in biblical times? It is an inhumane way to die. It would not pass the Geneva Convention, which is supposed to set some sort of order for war and torture and punishment around the world. ISIS doesn't care about the Geneva Convention. Radical Islamists don't care about the Geneva Convention. I dare say that the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran, he doesn't care about the Geneva Convention. The Romans in Bible times, they hadn't even heard about the Geneva Convention. They didn't care. They wanted to make sure that everybody that saw a crucifixion knew who was in control, who had the power. And you cross Rome, you're going to die a humiliating death. And Jesus Christ went there between two thieves for us. He despised the shame, the embarrassment, the shame of the cross. Humiliating way to die. He gave up his life for us in a shameful, humiliating, embarrassing type of death. He did that for us to complete the redemptive work of God. He cried out, "It is finished," and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. We see that not only did he endure the cross and despise the shame, but he endured hostility. Verse number 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners." Hostility. We get the victim mentality so quickly. We are super hypersensitive about every little thing. I mean, we have to have shelters when a person comes to our college campuses who doesn't agree with us. And we have to have teddy bears because they might speak something that would be different from the way I believe, the way I think, and it might hurt me. We're super hypersensitive about so many things. We're so easily offended. And we play this victim mentality. We want everybody to feel sorry for us, and we throw a pity party. And it's all somebody else's fault, and we abdicate our personal responsibility too many times. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and endured the hostility, the contradiction of sinners, he didn't deserve any of that. He didn't deserve one lash. Yet he did it all for us. It helps us get our focus on our race, doesn't it? When we see the glories of Christ and what he did for us as we're agonizing through this life and we think that life is difficult, and it can be, it is. There are hard times. But it really helps us keep us focused on the finish line, Jesus Christ, when we really understand all that Christ endured and how he endured the hostility, the contradiction of sinners. He didn't play the victim role. He didn't abdicate his personal responsibility. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done," and sweat drops of blood, and he went to that cross and listened to the mockings. Even as the soldiers spit on his face and tore out his beard, he endured such contradiction of sinners for us. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured hostility. And then verse 2 says, he received the honor. He received the honor. Christ is the greatest example of determination to do the will of God. The disciples came one day as he was talking to the woman at the well. They were out trying to get food, and they came back, and he was witnessing to that Samaritan woman there at the well, and he said this, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." We get so distracted from the will of God and deterred from the will of God so quickly in so many ways. Yet Christ remained focused. He received the ultimate honor, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And is his work done there? Is his work finished there? No, he's interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. Satan is still trying to come and blame, and he's trying to say all these things about us. And Christ is interceding on our behalf. And he's claiming his own blood, which he shed for us. He kept his focus on the joy of fulfilling the purpose of God and providing for our redemption. We all experience some measure of suffering, tribulation, trials, and difficulties, but we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We must keep our eyes fixed upon that ultimate goal, that finish line. Paul dealt with a lot of affliction, didn't he? He dealt with a lot of suffering. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake over and over again. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, this is what Paul says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are some people who have suffered far beyond measure here on this earth. And we sometimes look at them and we say, oh, I don't ever want to go through what they have gone through. And we do that. Humanly speaking, we do that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to think that way, but we say that, and yet their reward in heaven is probably so much greater than ours. When their faith is a shining example of faithfulness to the Lord through all kinds of suffering, who keep their eyes on Jesus, who give glory to God, who understand all that Christ went through for my salvation, it changes our perspective. And hopefully it keeps us focused so that we're not distracted by the billboards of sin and the temptations, and that we're keeping our eyes fixed on the straight and narrow that God, the will of God that God has laid out for us. Because it's so easy as we, again, drive down the road and we pick up our phones and we're tempted and we're told, don't text and drive. We tell our kids, don't text and drive. Don't surf the net and drive, right? All those things. And yet we're doing that so often, spiritually speaking, as we go through the race of the Christian life. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. We must look unto him. We must not get distracted by materialism and injustices and circumstances and afflictions and trials and tribulations, nor look to our own abilities and our own wisdom. We must look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths, these eternal truths from this passage. The Hebrews were dealing with some measure of affliction. There were trials, there were difficulties, probably persecutions. Some of them were looking at the Mosaic Law to try to find their fulfillment in life and their sanctification, and they were looking in the wrong places instead of at Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law. Lord, maybe we're here this afternoon and we're distracted by our own sins, weights that have become a burden to us in this race of the Christian life. Lord, help us to confess those, get those right. Help us to set aside those weights and those sins. Help us to look unto you, to see you for who you are, and to realize all that you went through for us. You are our greatest example. Help us to live according to your example, to follow you faithfully. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask that you stand to your feet.